And those that were kind of seeking, they said, people that are seeking to know God, we can provide a place and we can give them that which maybe is inoffensive to them. So they innovated ways to grow churches through taking surveys. And they would go into a community and they would take a survey of a cross-section of people to see what they would like to have in a church. And then they would adapt that to a philosophy of ministry. And that's been the foundation for what has been the most influential ministerial book of the last 25 years. More pastors have said they have been influenced by the purpose-driven church than any other book that has been written aside from the Bible in the last 25 years. And the truth is that you cannot build a philosophy of ministry by surveying sinners to see what would make them comfortable. I must build a philosophy of ministry that is rooted in the truth of God's Word. And by nature, if this is a reflection, and it is, if the Bible is a reflection of the holiness of our God, then by nature and by design, the preaching of its truth will be offensive. People don't want to hear you are a sinner. People don't want to have sin called out. Last night in the men's Bible study, we're actually kind of making our way through 1 Corinthians and talking about the characteristics of a spiritual church and seeing how that Paul was writing corrective epistle to the church in Corinth and talking about how interested God is in the holiness of His body and confronting and dealing with issues of sin and talking specifically about those issues. And so, mankind is generally not comfortable with that. In fact, books like The Purpose-Driven Church really exhort pastors not to deal with specific issues of sin, not to talk about hell, not to necessarily use any of those things, because if you talk about hell and you talk about sin, people are going to be offended and they're not going to want to come back. But my friend, the work of the Holy Spirit in conversion is to reprove of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And if you take sin and judgment out of the gospel, you don't have salvation anymore. Because if you remove those two components, may I ask you, what are you being saved from? The word saved, if you do a word study, means delivered from destruction in relationship to the doctrine of salvation. So if you remove the concept of destruction, if you remove that which occasioned our separation from God and our condemnation, what do you have left? It's not the doctrine of salvation. But the Bible gives us this narrative. Verse 11 says, "There is none that seeketh after God." So, can I say this to you without anyone being offended? Probably not. And that is that man doesn't inherently want to seek after doing things God's way. Man inherently wants to do it his own way. And that's been the way it has been since the very beginning. If you go back to the Tower of Babel, where man erected a monument to his own perceived wisdom and knowledge and rejection of God's way. And if you go to that pre-diluvian state, God said, man, this world is wicked. And friends, I want you to understand something. God brought down judgment upon this planet because man was doing that which was right in his own sight continually. He's not interested in the things of God. And it has not changed since the creation of the world, and it has not changed since the flood. In fact, it has continued to get progressively worse. And the Bible says in the last days that evil men and seducers shall wax or grow or become progressively worse and worse. It's not going to get better and better. It's going to get worse and worse. That's what the Bible teaches. And so, you know, look, you can say, well, I want to look for the inherent good in everyone. Well, there is not inherent good in everyone. The Bible says in Romans 5, verse 12, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And that teaches us that we inherited sin many years ago when Adam fell, and we were found to be in the loins of Adam. And when Adam fell, we fell. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam, all die. We all died there. And so we inherited a sinful nature. Sometimes people don't understand that. But, you know, look, how many of you have been around little babies? Let me see your hand. You've been around little babies a fair amount. You know what happens when little babies don't get their way? They throw a wall-eyed fit, right? People from Minnesota know what wall-eyed is, right? Do you ever catch any walleye, Brother John? You catch some walleye, okay? And the reason that's so significant is they really put up a fight, don't they? But nevertheless, that's why we say wall-eyed fit. They really fight and they kick and they scream and they carry on. And the truth is that no one ever had to teach them how to do that. It was inherent to them. I believe that there is a time of innocency in the respect that God does not impute sin unto a child who has not reached the age of accountability. But they're not innocent. They're born sinners. You understand that? Yeah, and they practice it, Brother George. And if you don't believe it, come over to my house tonight. And you'll see it. You know, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night, we have to go through the process of disciplining the kids for what took place at church that night. You know what I'm saying? And I praise the Lord for a faithful wife. But she's an encouragement in that process. But chapter 3, look at it here, verse 12. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. That repudiates the humanistic worldview that's embraced by many of our leaders and politicians and the New Age spiritual leaders, that there's inherent good in all men and man left to himself will ultimately come to good. The Bible says that's not going to happen. Not in this lifetime. Okay, there's none that doeth good. No, not one. Verse 13. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it say it to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, I believe that the law is a great means with which to demonstrate the total depravity of man, to demonstrate to a man his own incapacity for righteousness, at his absolute need for the Savior. And that is precisely how the law serves us. And if you go to Galatians, you understand that the law was given as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And it doesn't mean that the law is evil. The law is good because it is a reflection of God. It doesn't mean that God ever repudiated or did away with the law as a standard for godliness. But what he did do was do away with it as a means of establishing your own righteousness, because man apart from Christ cannot do it. Cannot do it. You know, I was reading in the book of James today, and I was just bowled over, and I'm going to tell you why. Because I was reading there in chapter 2, and he said, if ye have respect of persons, ye sin. You know why he said that? Because here's the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And if you, and then he followed the very next verse in James chapter 2. If you have respect unto persons, ye sin. Now, what does that mean? That means if I give preferential treatment and to one person and diminished lesser treatment to another, you know what God called that? Sin. You know why? I violated the general law of love to love my neighbor as myself. And then you know what it goes on to say? If you keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, you're guilty of all the law. Guilty of all the law. Bowl me over, because I think how routinely do we deal with others preferentially? Sometimes we do it without even thinking about it, folks. Do we not? And the Bible calls that sin. Now, what I read to you in Romans chapter 3 is a narrative of what you and I were outside of Christ. And it's a narrative of what our flesh is capable of. Now, how many of you have ever heard someone say, man, if there's anything I can't stand, it's a thief. I can take a lot, but I can't take a thief. Or if there's anything I can't stand, it's a liar. Anybody that just doesn't tell me the truth, I can't stand that. I'm having no part of that. Okay? How many of you ever heard anything like that? You know, said it a few times, haven't we? But you know what God said about us? That's what we are by nature. What you can't stand and what you hate, when you see it in someone else, was already in you. And everything ugly and detestable and bitter and angry and full of guile and malice and the worst of humanity was in you. And when we were sinners, God said, I love you. God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, if we consider that, the Bible says, if we back up in chapter 5, the Bible says in verse 6, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God didn't die for good men. God didn't die for righteous men. He died for unrighteous men. He died for evil men. And you know what? The Bible says, it's a scarce thing that someone would even give their life for a righteous or a good man. It doesn't happen. Much less die for someone who is evil. And you know what it tells me about love? And by the way, love is personified in the person of Jesus. Because 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 tells us that God is love. And Jesus is the personification of that love. If we want to understand the conduct and the behavior of true love, study the life of Jesus. Because He is the very personification of love. Now, what it tells us about love is that love is certainly not a feeling. How many of you have ever been offended? Let me see your hand. You've been offended. Okay. Someone has hurt you deeply. Man, I tell you what. Most of us have been victimized by someone in our lives who has hurt our feelings on a level that we have a hard time even explaining to folks. And there's probably not a person in this room that hasn't experienced some level of betrayal, some level of offense that is so deep and so strong that you have a hard time even putting it into words. But it just, every time you conjure it up and dwell on it for a little bit, it just grieves you and vexes you in your spirit. Can I get a witness on that? Anybody know what I'm talking about? I mean, I've been there. There are things where people have been so mean and so hateful and so nasty and so unkind, I just can't even believe it, you know? And I've been offended. Now, you know what? Everyone who's been offended has also been an offender. And the Bible says that, you know, in James chapter 3, it says, "For in many ways we offend all." Literally, it means in many ways we're all offenders. Not in a few ways, in many ways we're all offenders. Some people think, well, you know, I'm a really good person, and, you know, this just ticks me off. This is my peeve. So we think, well, that's the only area that I really, you know, can rub somebody the wrong way if you get on my one peeve, you know. But the truth is, the Bible says, for in many ways we are all offenders. Not just the one that you think. Most of us have a more favorable impression of ourselves than is compatible with the truth. Myself included, you know, because I really think I'm a nice guy. Some people don't think I'm nice at all, and I can't understand that, you know. But here's the thing, folks, look. We who have been offended are also offenders. And you know what? If you understand how deeply you've been hurt, intensify it as many times as you want to. And that's how the depth of the transgression of your life against God. Because He is perfect and pure and holy. And we have offended a thrice holy God. I mean, the angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." Sin cannot come into His presence. He is a holy God. And as deeply as you have been offended, if you intensify that a million times, that would not even begin to describe or portray the depth of your offense against God. Now, imagine in your heart and mind, if you would, the person that has hurt you that deeply. And you don't have to even think about very long. Think about it very long. You know right now, because it's there. You know who's offended you like that, right? Now, would you be ready to treat them, love them as you love yourself? Would you be ready to lay down your life for them? God did. You say, well, I'm not God. Does He live in you? You see, Paul said, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The personification of love lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." And so, if Christ is being formed in me, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter number 4, on three occasions, that the life also of Christ might be made manifest in my mortal flesh. Like Paul told the Galatian church in Galatians chapter 1, that it pleased God when He separated me from my mother's womb to reveal His Son in me. God is doing a work of transformation in you. It is eternally, it's a done deal. But progressively now, you and I are being formed into the image of Christ. And He wants us to yield our members unto Him. Our hands, our feet, our lips, our ears. He wants your life to be given to Him as a living sacrifice. Why? So that Christ may be incarnated in you. That He may live His life through your mortal flesh. And if Christ lives in you, then somehow, some way, there's going to be some evidence of a supernatural kind of love. And our flesh is going to militate against that. And if you're like me at all, there have been times where I've had to go to the Lord and say, God, I don't feel one ounce of love in my heart towards that person. I'd rather punch him in the nose as help him in need, give a cup of cold water or give him something to eat. After how they've hurt me. Has anybody else been there? Am I the only wicked, vile sinner in the group? I'm the only one? Thanks a lot. But, you know, I've had to pray, Lord, I can't love this person. And so, God, I'm putting my heart and life on the altar of sacrifice. I'm laying my hands, my feet, my lips, my ears, my heart on the altar of sacrifice. And, Lord, You live in me, but You don't just live in me. You want to live out through me. So would You demonstrate a supernatural love through me that apart from You I could never do. I can't do it. But God, I'm willing to be used of You so that You can show that person how much You love them through me. Now, I'm going to tell you something, okay? And this is a hard fact. You will never in your life have as great an opportunity to show true Christ-like love as you will when you have been deeply offended. Because you know what? Christ died for the unlovely. Christ died for the ones that hated and rejected Him. Christ died for the evil. You remember what Jesus said? If you love them that love you, what thanks have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? The worst people in your society, you love people that love them. Like people that like them. The true test of Christ-like love comes when you've been hurt, when you've been wounded, when someone has been unkind and unloving to you. And you will never have as great an opportunity to demonstrate the love of the Lord Jesus Christ as you will when you have been violated, when you have been betrayed, when you have been offended so deeply, you cannot even define it. And most of us fail to seize the opportunities to show real Christ-like love. And so consequently, instead of the sweet aroma of forgiveness, we have the bitter gall and the taste of bitterness in our mouths. Because we will not let the One that lives within us show that offender how much He loves them through us. Love is not a feeling. It's nice when feelings accompany, when warm, fuzzy feelings accompany the thoughts that that we have and the demonstration of it. But God didn't have warm, fuzzy feelings as He walked the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering. He made a commitment to love us, and He died for the ungodly. And the world knows very little of that love, and what's more, they see even less of it in the church. I believe that I'm looking at this. I could start talking, never stop. This is about a 2-month series. I'm just trying to give you a little hunk of right now. But folks, I'm just going to ask you a question. Would you be willing to say, Lord, I'm willing to let You show offenders how much You love them through my life? You will never have as great an opportunity to show someone the love of the Lord Jesus Christ as you have when you're offended. Because He loves the unlovable. He loves the unlovely. He loves the sinner, the wicked, the evil one. And so, you know what the Lord said? And I'll leave you with this. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, finish the verse, as I have loved you. That's how. How did He love you? When you were wicked and ugly and evil and offensive and obnoxious and narcissistic and hateful. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Think about it. Heavenly Father, thank You for the time that we could just consider the love of God for us. Lord, I pray that we would walk away from this room tonight with a little different perspective than what we carried in. And Lord, may we yield our hearts and lives to You and say, God, I do not have the capacity to love like that. But I'm willing to yield my hands and my feet, my ears, my lips, my heart for Your use so that You can show offenders how much You truly love them. And God, I pray that we would be in awe and stand amazed at how much You love us. And may we never get over it, I pray, in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. I love you. I thank God for you. You're dismissed.